who goes to Europe and leaves his favorite dog with his brother, James. And while he was in Europe, Phil calls back to hear about his dog and says, "So James, how's my favorite dog?" And James very tersely and sensitively replies, "Well, your dog's dead." "What?" says Phil. You can't dump something like that on a person in Europe, a favorite animal, and you've got to give some kind of warning, some kind of notice. You've got to ease into bad news." "Well, I don't know how to do that," says James. "Well, let me just help you. The first day I call, if you've got news like that, you say something like, 'Phil, your dog's up on the roof. But I think it's going to be okay. I'm going to get some help. We'll get him down.' And the second day when I call, you say, 'Well, Phil, about the dog. We got him down, but when he jumped, I mean, he took a bad landing and he broke his leg. And we've taken him to the vet, and the vet says that thinks he can recover, but you need to know he's hurt.' And he said, 'Then maybe when I call the third day, you say, 'Well, he didn't make it.' He said, 'But just to give somebody this news,' I said, 'don't ever do that again. By the way, how's Grandma?' He said, 'Well, she's on the roof.'" Communication is tricky, right? I don't know how many times my wife and I say to each other, "Communication is wonderful when it works. I misunderstood. I thought we were going to meet there. Or I thought we were going to go here. Or I thought we were having somebody over." In fact, we even have a Yogi Berra story that I won't bother to tell you. Sometimes we'll just say, "Whoops, red trucks." And we'll smile a little bit and say, "We missed each other somewhere." This class, in three parts, you're in part two, is basically a class about communication. It is not a class designed to explicate the nature of the gospel. The assumption is we believe the gospel. We are Christians. We have a relationship with Christ. We respect the authority of Scripture. We believe that Scripture is the inspired Word of God from which we hear God's mind revealed in historical narrative as He has interacted with people across the centuries, and that all of that revelation has come to a focus in Jesus Christ. And everything that was ever seen in Abraham or heard through Moses or revealed through a prophet has now come into full focus in Jesus. And that in His death, burial, and resurrection, God has acted definitively and finally in history to deal with sin. And the way sin was dealt with was for God, high, holy, and lifted up, to come down and be one with His creatures in flesh and blood, to become a brother with us, His brothers and sisters, first simply in our humanity. And having honored the will of God, having showed us what life was meant to be like, He then takes on to Himself, not His own sin, but as a sinless person, He takes on to Himself, the God-man, the totality of our sin, in a mysterious exchange. We call it a substitutionary atonement. That's clear, isn't it? Theologians write for... But it is a substitution. The innocent for the guilty. Jesus for us. It is an atonement. It is a covering over of sin. It is a definitive dealing with sin, with the wages of sin being paid. Death. But He pays the wage. We don't. Where death is not physical death, but spiritual, a separation from God. "My God, why have you abandoned me?" Why did He say that? To let us know the price is being paid in full. And that the condition of our having access to that for ourselves is faith. But the faith alone that saves is never faith alone. It is always faith as process of surrender, of obedience, of life surrender. Yes, it shows itself in such things as baptism, as communion, as committed living, as generosity. But the initiative in all of this has been God's initiative in Christ to redeem us. And our task as the people of God in any generation is to take this message that is larger than any culture, including the culture in which it occurred. It wasn't just for people who lived contemporary with Jesus. It was for all those who had lived before, and it was for all of us who would come after. And the proclamation of the gospel is still fundamentally the proclamation, 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4, that in the death, burial, and resurrection, attested resurrection of Christ, the sin problem has been answered, and now the one place, the place alone to which we may come for redemption is not the church, but Christ. And in coming to Christ and in being saved by Him, we are constituted the church. Added to the church, made part of this living organism whose task is to keep telling the story of Jesus. One of the marvelous things about the gospel that proves to me that it is a transcultural message is that it can be told in any culture. You use different insights, narratives, experiences of Native American tribal groups, people in India. You use different experiences out of their culture to help them connect to the story, but the story itself is transcultural. It's the activity of God in history. But the story has to be told in some cultural context. And just as fish live in water and can't live outside it, you and I live in a cultural context and we can't escape it. And so the message of Christ is the same, but understanding how to communicate it varies in India, in China, to Native Americans, to Jews, to Gentiles. Well, we have just lived through, we are still living through, a significant cultural change in the Western world. Post-modernity is not something that you can decide whether you want to have any part of or not. It's like the fish deciding whether he wants to have anything to do with water. If he is a fish, he's got to have something to do with water. Post-modernity is not an option. Post-modernity is just a reality, just like oxygen to our physical bodies, air to our physical bodies. Modernity, the cultural paradigm that has prevailed since the Enlightenment Renaissance era, that actually helped spawn the Protestant Reformation, that was not a particularly good paradigm. It had its pluses and its minuses. Among its minuses, faith in God was eventually just sort of dismissed out of hand as being a superstition that only the most ignorant and gullible of people would retain. Because modernity says the only truth that is real truth is truth that can be replicated to, experienced by, proved through the five senses. I can't prove to anybody the existence of God by giving him a direct experience of it, of God, by for himself. Can't touch him, see him, taste him. And so we adapted ourselves to modernity by saying, well, now that's true. I can't give you a telescope powerful enough to see God, or a microscope intense enough that you'll find God. But everything you see through a telescope and a microscope testifies to design. And that's been the big argument in modernity. Whether or not Darwinian naturalistic evolution is an adequate explanation, or whether or not creation, intelligent design. Well, we've argued that case with unbelievers. Why did we do that? Because the cultural paradigm of modernity that said if it ain't scientific, it can't be so, demanded that we talk to the physicist and the biologist and the archaeologist and that we use the language and tools of science to say, an apologetic case, a defense of the faith case for Christianity can be done so that you moderns, those of you who believe that only the five senses count, that you can believe there is something other than just the five senses. There is an intangible, invisible God who can be seen, who in fact, another science, historically, archaeologically, we can go back and find not just proofs of the historicity of Jesus, that He really lived, but that He spoke, He interacted. Yes, we believe there are even good proofs of the sort modernists use in court about resurrection. Why did any of us ever engage ourselves so intensely in those sorts of writings of books? I've written a book that's gone through, I don't know, 6, 7 printings, used as a text in colleges in our fellowship and a lot of others. It is written out of the paradigm of modernity to argue that a person can be a citizen of a modern scientific world that is high on physics and chemistry and biology and history and archaeology, and still believe that the Bible is credible and that Jesus is who Christians say He is. Why in the world did we bother to do that? Because modernity was the water we were swimming in, and in order to talk to the other fish, we had to address them in their vocabulary on the ground where they had to start, because that was their mind. See, they won't come in and just grant us our assumptions. There was a type of apologetics that people like Francis Schaeffer advanced that I think was just very disastrous. Presuppositionalism, that says Christians must simply ask unbelievers to grant us these presuppositions about God, Scripture, and Jesus, and then we could proceed from there to show them the legitimacy of faith. I never met an unbeliever who was willing to do that. So why did we write those books? And why did we debate? And I've done debates on campuses all over the country, William and Mary, University of Alabama, University of Mississippi, Vanderbilt. Because that was the mindset of modernity. And in order to talk to moderns, people whose paradigm was, you have to talk to me through the language of the five senses. Rationality, logic, objectivity, science. We believed it was our obligation not to concede to that worldview, but to talk with them in their language, right? Things have changed. The worldview that is moving the younger generations, the worldview that is coming to be dominant, not in all parts of the world. There are still some parts of the world that haven't come into modernity yet. They're still in pre-modern times. Literacy is relatively rare. People live just eking out day-to-day existence. That's pre-modern. Modern is the industrial age, printing press, manufacturing. Postmodern world is basically the world, I'm going to say, can't be arbitrary, but I will for the purpose of discussion, 1975 or 80. All of a sudden, a cultural shift happened in which people said, this five senses and objectivity, nobody's objective. All of us are subjective and we read the world through our own lenses. Don't talk to me about objectivity. Nobody is. Don't talk to me about fixed absolute truths that only science can find. There probably aren't any absolute truths. If they are, they're absolute only to an individual in order for him or her to negotiate life. At best, we can build consensus. And any truth that counts is not some overarching abstract truth. It's a personal truth that lets me live well. And with regard to that shift in thinking, most of us are unaware that it has taken place, except we've heard the term postmodern, and we immediately said, I ain't having nothing to do with it. It didn't come from church. Folks, the fish has been taken out of this fishbowl swimming in this water and has been lifted into this fishbowl where the water is a different color. He doesn't have any choice. In fact, one preacher whom I love recently told an audience of people, forget about all this postmodern stuff. It's just a fad. It'll pass. That's what my wife's employer once told her about computers. He said, I ain't learning how to use one. It's just a fad. Reason I'm hiring you to use one, you know how I've got to do that to generate some stuff, but the fad will pass. I've got my IBM correcting typewriter. Now the scary thing about that is her employer was a federal judge. Some of the things that come out of the courts, you say, now I know. Well, okay. We certainly can't, in terms of opinion leaders and teachers in our midst, say, ignore all this talk about postmodernism. It's a fad. It'll pass. We didn't create it. It has some bad features. But just like modernity, we didn't create that either, and it had some bad features, but we had to learn to talk that language in order to communicate the gospel to that culture. A rigid postmodern worldview says there is no absolute truth. Truth claims are just manipulated power plays. No one worldview is going to apply to everybody. And words or text like the Bible, we never really will know what the author meant. We can only know what it gives us hearers a chance to do with whatever it is that we hear from it. Those are dangerous ideas, ideas that are inimical to the gospel. We have to be able to address those issues. We have to be able to move people out of a postmodern generation into a different view of Jesus and truth than the one they are inclined to. But we had the same problem with the modern mindset, right? But there are also some good features about postmodernity. For them, faith is not just the acceptance of true propositions, deciding about facts, but it's relational. Faith is always some kind of personal encounter. Now, moderns, including church people who adopted the language and were overly influenced by modernity, a lot of us were very uncomfortable talking about any sort of personal encounter with Jesus, and it scared us to death. Didn't want to talk about the Holy Spirit. We wanted to talk about the Spirit having written the Word, and we need to be good students of the Word. We didn't want mystery. We wanted objectivity. Where'd we get that from? Well, the gospel requires that. No, it doesn't. Modernity as a worldview and way of approaching life required that. Biblically, faith is always relational, and all theology is relational. The point of any propositions or statements is to help us know who it is we need to relate to. The first commandment is what? Get right in your thinking. No, what? Love God with everything in you, heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second commandment is now to get right in your thinking. No, what's the second commandment? Love the neighbor person to you. Even if you're a Jew and the neighbor is a Samaritan, and traditionally Jews and Samaritans don't have anything to do with each other. If you're a Gentile and the neighbor is a Jew, or vice versa. or you're Latino, or Native American, or Caucasian American, or African American. And a lot of us thought we were being good disciples in studying those lessons and getting those ideas articulated, but couldn't name one black person who was a friend that we'd had in our house, or we'd been in theirs, or a Latino, or a Native American. Postmodern mindset would say, I reject your religion that says, my book tells me this, and here's how to exegete that, and here's the text that says it, and I can explain what that meant in the first century about rise, Peter, kill, and eat, and God finally telling him it's not about animals, it's about people. Go see Cornelius. I'm not convinced. Who is your Cornelius? Who is your person across one of those ethnic, racial divides? Well, we send money to faith's relational. You can't reduce it to we send a check to China. Faith is not exhausted by rational explanations and arguments, is what a postmodern says. The Bible has always said that. But because we lived in and were swimming in the waters of modernity, we convinced ourselves that discipleship could be the Tulsa workshop and Sunday school and a really good preacher, and us convincing ourselves we're right about that. You know, the Catholics, they've got communion all messed up, making it into it. They're wrong. We're right about that. What happens in the experience of communion that is life transforming for you is what a postmodernist wants to know. And if you can't answer that question, he says, yeah, that's what I thought religion was. It's a power game where you argue among yourselves to prove who's right and who's wrong, and nothing really changes in terms of the world being different. Or they watch us argue about whether you can take care of orphans through a treasury or you have to do it individually. And children not being cared for, and they say a pox on both your houses. I don't care which of your positions is right as long as there are kids that are homeless and hungry. It's very much like the world that Jesus came to. What were they arguing about? Whose wife will she be in the resurrection? What were they arguing about? Well, against that Sabbath law, can you or can you not lift this much weight or walk that far? What were they arguing about? Well, whether or not this or that event that was a temple event could be done out here, or if you did it out here, would it profane it? Or if you did the profane event out here, could you bring it into the temple without desecrating the temple? And you know what Jesus did? He came in and said, all this religion scholarship is what? Phony? Empty? A distraction? The issue is not the temple. The issue is you. And whether you know God, and whether that's transforming the relationship you have with your neighbor. And if it's not changing the relationship you have with your neighbor, don't tell me you've got a relationship with God. If you can't love the brother or sister that you rub shoulders with, how in the world can you convince a modern, postmodern, or anybody that you love a God that you've never even seen? Postmoderns say we're not related to God only as individuals, but we are related to God principally within a community. See, modernity stressed autonomy. The American political experience is born in that notion of autonomy, individual, personal freedom. Don't tread on me. And the autonomy, we'll just cut loose from the king. Postmodernity says, folks, we better learn to get along. The world is smaller than we realized. And we may have different forms of government in these countries, but we'd better quit fighting over who's got the best idea, or we're going to kill us all. But you see, autonomy is what in church created denominations. If I don't see communion the way you see it, if I don't see baptism the way you see it, if I don't see millennium the way you see it, then number one, you're wrong. And because you're wrong, I can't be compromised by having any sort of association with you. So I'm going to start another church. That was a cultural downside to modernity that postmodernity wrings its hands. Postmodernity says, isn't there a way to seek for unity, realizing that you are not compromised in who you are, to commit yourself to be part of a larger community and respect other people, that they're equally as intelligent as you and they're acting in good faith with you, but they may not see everything just as you do? See, modernity says you can see everything just alike. And of course, that's a sermon we preached. We can all understand the Bible alike. How will we know that's happened? They'll all come to where we are and admit they've been wrong and we're right. Correct? And yet when they come into our churches, in any Sunday school class, I can name a dozen subjects on any day in which the people who are part of that church convinced that they are the restored and true New Testament church will stake out terribly different points of view and each believe the other is wrong. And if we don't call the Sunday school class to a halt and pray very fervently, we could have a church split before we're through that day. In fact, it has happened in churches where you've been that there was a church split over some such thing as that. But let me tell you something that a postmodern would say that I've never seen any of your churches split over. You split over the millennium. You split over use or non-use of pianos. You split over a long list of systematic theology items. I've never heard of a Church of Christ Baptist, any of your churches splitting over. We are going to rescue the people in our community out of poverty. And other people said, no, we're not. And we'll just start another church. We're going to be a church that loves people of all races, ethnic, socioeconomic backgrounds and groups. And others say, no, we're not. Well, you can go back 50 years, though, and you can get some churches that did split over that. And they say, and that's why I know if there is a God, you're not from God, because that's how you have acted. So this lecture is not about what we think, mean to, or want to be seen as saying about Jesus. It's only an attempt to identify what we are saying by Jesus as we are heard by outsiders. And by the way, the very language of insider and outsider is offensive to postmoderns. Increasingly, it's offensive to me. I talk less about Christians and non-Christians than I do Christians and not yet Christians. I believe the call to the gospel is appealing to everybody, and I don't assume that the person who is not yet a Christian is my enemy. I assume that I have had the good fortune of getting to know some things about Jesus that that person as yet either doesn't know or isn't convinced of, hasn't been introduced to. And if she only knew them, she'd probably do better with them than I've done. This afternoon I'm going to tell you the stories of two or three people that I've had that experience with coming from very different backgrounds. So what are we saying about Jesus? At least as they are hearing us, let me just name three. Number one, We built it, now you can come. The traditional church plan is to be in a town, a community in the world, in a position of honor. Think about in how many countries, how many cities. Town is founded. A church is built in some prominent, probably even geographically prominent. Church is going to have maybe Presbyterian, Baptist, might be Church of Christ. The traditional church plan is to move in, claim a position of respect and honor, and invite people to come here and meet God and share our fellowship. That basically has been our plan. It's an attractional plan. We'll build it, they'll come. Field of dreams, theology. Field of dreams, you bet. And when we discover that that isn't working, we really have a nice building. Our parking is all paved. We have some of the nicest folks in town in our church. Two councilmen, a doctor, seven school teachers. When we discover people still aren't coming because whatever reason, we think, well, we got to tweak the program. Maybe we need to rebuild the nursery and the nursery to be lighter and airier and more colorful. I know. We got to have a teen program that outstrips what they've got down at the Methodist Church. So we're going to hire not one but two youth ministers, one male, one female, and we're going to pump money in that. Here's always where we start. We're going to fix worship. We're going to switch from this songbook to that songbook. We're going to switch from those Stamps Baxter songs to those great songs. We're going to switch from those great songs, church songs, to contemporary praise worship. We're going to get rid of songbooks. We're going to have PowerPoint. What that shows is we have no idea of why we are not connecting with our communities. Because all of that is built on what assumption? If we'll get it right here, they'll knock our doors down to get in. Does the Great Commission say, build it and they will come? What does it say? It starts with the word, go. And bear with me on what that... I'm not talking about foreign missions yet. Foreign missions a lot of times is a conscience saver for a church not being a church where it is. I am all for foreign missions. But a church shouldn't be trying to do missions in China that doesn't know how to do missions in Tulsa or Okmulgee or Uliwa or whatever the town is that was having... Is that name? Uliwa? What? Uligaw. Okay, I don't mean any disrespect. I just, that name struck me. Or Rogers Spring, the town I was born in. Or Middleton, where I grew up. Or Nashville. If we're not, why in the world do we transport and export what's not working here? When the so-called Iron Curtain began to rust through, I watched churches plant versions of dead southern churches in the Czech Republic and Russia that are just as dead and lifeless and irrelevant to those cultures as they were back here. So that leads to the second thing. The second thing is a sort of, one writer calls it Gnosticism, Docetism. I'm not even going to... What postmoderns hear us saying about Jesus is, you postmoderns need a spiritual life, and if you'll come, we can meet that need. You see, that's the subversive platform for the first idea. Build it and they'll come. That really grows out of this idea that the folks around us need to be, they're not spiritual. And they need to be, but we're here to meet that need. There is so much wrong with that other than just the arrogance that you hear in it, okay? Postmoderns are incredibly spiritual people. They are much more spiritual than they are materialistic. Most moderns, most of us are materialistic in ways we don't even care to admit. I am. My wife, roughing it for me, would be a Holiday Inn with black and white teeth. She's right. I'm materialistic and spoiled. I'm having to come to grips with it. A lot of postmoderns already have. They give blood regularly. They work in boys and girls clubs. They look for careers like teaching school. I have a neighbor. She is the most postmodern woman you have ever seen. She is the most committed school teacher I've ever known, teaches fourth grade. She doesn't believe in God, but she believes in kids. Most of what she makes, I don't know most, higher percentage of what she makes, she gives away to help children in her school than most Christians give to our churches. That sort of idea that church is a spiritual place and you need a spiritual life, you come here, we'll give us one, presumes a sort of separation from the sacred and the profane, the spiritual from the secular, and allows us to perpetuate this idea that so long as we are right on the interior, our intellectual answers are right, our external practices of racism, letting people around us live in poverty, go hungry, not have medical care, be street drunks, and we don't do anything to rescue them, we're just embarrassed about them and tell jokes about them, that it's okay for us to do that. And then the third thing they hear us saying about Jesus is, we can mediate God to you. Now they hear the Catholics saying that formally, that's the role of the priesthood, but they hear all of us Protestants saying it informally. You can't know God except through our churches. It's a top-down clergy-laity system. And don't tell me we don't have a clergy-laity system. I'm behind a preacher at a funeral home a while back. Brother and Mrs. So-and-so, he signs. We don't call ourselves reverend. But why am I brother in the way that some other member of our church is John? Experts are going to show us how to be sacred, how to live right, how to do... What if instead we became missional and externally focused churches? What if instead of we'll build it and then you can come if you're not too much unlike us? What if we saw our task as going out there and instead of we're spiritual and you're not, we affirm their spirituality and try to find a way to connect with it. And instead of trying to mediate God to them, we jointly try to discover God with them. Now you say you're advocating something that's not biblical. It's absolutely biblical. It's just not the way we've done it. And to think about doing it differently scares the pants off some of us. Here's the way they used to do it in the Bible. While Paul was waiting for his friends in Athens, he was deeply distressed to see the city was full of idols. Different worldview out there than was in Paul's head. So he went into the synagogue and argued with the Jews and the devout persons and also in the market. And he did the religious argument with the folks with whom he knew how to do that in the traditional churches. But here's where things started to change. Then he went into the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. And they said, what does this babbler want to say? Well, he seems to be talking about a foreign deity. He was telling the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. So they take him into the public square. We need to have far fewer church buildings, by the way. Paul stood up and said, Athenians, We're going to build a church building out in the suburbs southeast of town. This is the address. We'll begin meeting September 1st. Our worship's at 9:30 and Sunday school at 10:45. And if you'll come there, we'll teach you about spirituality and we'll mediate God to you. Athenians, I see how extremely religious you are in every way. What if we started connecting with the world by affirming their spiritual passions? As I went through the city and looked carefully at the objects of your worship, I found among them an altar with the inscription, "To an unknown God. What you worship is unknown. I'm proclaiming to you the God who made the world and everything in it. He's Lord." I have a take on this. I'd like to be heard. He didn't begin by preaching, "Idols stink." He said, "I see your idols as an evidence of your spiritual pursuit. I'm on a spiritual quest too. And you've even got a place over here to an unknown God." Let me tell you who I think sits on that pedestal, and once he's there, all the others become irrelevant. But he didn't even say that much at the start. "What therefore you worship is unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you the God who made the world and everything in it, who's Lord of heaven and earth, doesn't live in shrines made..." Most every postmodern would say this. They believe in a God that can't be reduced to a place, doesn't live in a shrine. Now, their God may be the warm, fuzzy, higher power. Mine is Jesus of Nazareth. But Paul said, "I'll get to that." Postmodernity is not something we can decide to avoid. Postmodernity is what's there, and increasingly it is the worldview whose language we're going to have to speak, and we will not speak it to them with crusades. Crusade language is what? Fight language. They hear crusade, they think of the Middle East, either ancient or what they, many of them, consider a modern crusade of Christians against Muslims. The issue here is not politics, but what they see and would hear in some of the vocabulary. We don't need crusades. We need friendships, conversations, relationships, involvement in things that make an immediate little difference. Blood drives, schools, cleaning up a city park. Town doesn't have any money to do this. What if church declares 2 Saturday work days and our gift to the community is this park's in better shape than it's ever been? Or we repaint the elementary school during the summer. Somebody says, "That's not mission work." It is in this culture. And it's the kind of mission work that'll connect. It's not sending your money to 3,000 miles away so much as it is putting your blood and sweat and tears in a place where it'll make a difference in the lives of alcoholics and prostitutes and bankers and lawyers. And some of the specifics of that are what I'm going to list and talk about in the afternoon session. Lord God, please help us not be so afraid of the possibility that we don't know everything there is to know about communicating the gospel, and that there may be some things that we have not yet done or thought to try, that in order to be all things to all people, we should attempt for the sake of reaching some with the gospel. Help us to be wise enough, discerning enough, to do that in ways that do not compromise the message itself, is our prayer through Christ. Amen.